Father, we're so grateful for all that you've done. The ways that we see your love on display, Father. Lord, that is a challenge that we sing. Will we love like you've loved? Will we see like you see? Or we want to say, so will I. Lord, help us to do just that. Father, as we come now to hear your word, may your truth be proclaimed. And congregation, again, I ask that you would just, in this moment, pray that your heart would be open to respond how you need to respond. I'd ask you to pray for me. Pray that God would hide me behind the cross, that his words would be proclaimed, his and his alone. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. We wait expectantly to hear from you. We love you. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to say right off the bat, children, if you are going to children's church, you are dismissed. That includes my little guy, Isaac. You can go. If not, you know, you're stuck listening to me. So now's your time to exit now if you want. Before we go any further, I just wanted to say I got to give a shout out to my main man. My dad's birthday is today, and he's here in the audience. So I just want to say happy birthday to my dad. Thank you. He turned 69 today, and he's one of my heroes, and he is why I am up here as a follower of Jesus, but he's also why I'm literally up here. If it weren't for him, I mean, I wouldn't be here. So I'm just so thankful for him. And as I mentioned earlier in the service, I'm filling in for Pastor Scott. He's away with his family on vacation, and I'm filling in for him for this Sunday, and then next Sunday, actually, I'll be out at a conference, so he's going to fill in for me next Sunday. So anyway, that's how it works, I think. I threw myself off right there. That worked really well. They didn't laugh as hard in the first service, so I'm thankful for that. But we've been going through the book of Luke. Pastor Scott has been going through the book of Luke, and I was really, really hoping that he would be farther along than he is in the book of Luke, because I really wanted to actually preach on Luke chapter 15. It's the chapter about the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. Because really, Pastor Scott and I have different views on how to interpret those parables, and so I really wanted to wow you and share with you my correct interpretation of how that chapter is supposed to be. But the Lord saw otherwise, so he's not that far yet. And so, unfortunately, I don't think I get to do that. So I was been thinking about that chapter, or thinking about that book, the book of Luke. And as I was thinking about Luke, it made me think about another gospel that's very similar to Luke, and that is the book of Matthew. And so that's where we're going this morning. We're going to look at a particular passage at the end of Matthew that many of you have read time and time again and may be very familiar with. But you know, there are some very interesting similarities about Matthew and Luke that don't exist in the other books. One of those similarities is that Matthew and Luke are the only two Gospels that have any say about the birth narrative of Jesus. You know, it's in Luke where Mary and Joseph are called because of the census from the Caesar Augustus that they have to go to Bethlehem. While they're there, she has the child. Jesus is wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, and all of a sudden some shepherds show up on the scene, and they're like excited because they've been told that the Savior has been born here in Bethlehem. So they show up on the scene there. That's that part there in Luke. And then in Matthew we have on the other side of the story where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "Hey, you're going to have a child. The Holy Spirit's going to, you know, intercede and make you pregnant with a child." And then Joseph is wanting to put Mary away and divorce her. He has a dream, and the angel appears in his dream and says, "Don't put Mary away, but marry her, and the child that she's having is going to be called Jesus, and he's going to be the Savior of the world." So you see that they show up in Bethlehem, they have the baby, and then all of a sudden, while they're there in Bethlehem, maybe some time has passed, the Magi show up on the scene, and they come bearing gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? We don't know whatever happened to those gifts, but maybe they sold them as they went to Egypt. It's good money, right? Gold, quick cash. Anyway, so those are two things. Matthew and Luke, they have the story of Jesus' birth. They're the only two gospels that mention his birth. So Christmas is coming. It's not very far away. So when you go to those parties, and you have a life group party, and you have that Christmas quiz, you remember now, Matthew and Luke, the only two gospels that mention anything about the Christmas story. So hopefully that'll get you some points. But the other thing is with Matthew and Luke is that Matthew and Luke also have a genealogy. They have genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke like no other. And, you know, we have genealogies all throughout the Bible, especially a lot of times in the Old Testament, and then we come to the New Testament. And in fact, Matthew has his right at the very beginning. Matthew chapter 1. And if you read through the Bible, and perhaps you're doing a read through the Bible in a year kind of thing, and you get to the New Testament and you get to Matthew, I don't know, maybe you've been like I am at times or was, get to the lineage, and I would just kind of skip over that part, right? Yeah, so-and-so begat so-and-so, yeah, who cares, right? I can't even say the names, Zerubbabel, right? And who names their kid Salmon, right? You know, these are just some weird names. And to me, I don't get a lot out of them, right? But Matthew, really, he has this genealogy here for a particular reason. And if you know anything about Scripture, you know, we believe that God inspired these men to write down these words and use them to write these words down. But God did not take out of them their humanity when he inspired them. And what I mean by that is they wrote these things down in their own vernacular. They wrote these things down in the way that they would speak in those days. And they wrote these things down like they would write, like you and I would write something. When I'm writing something, I generally have an audience or someone in mind that I'm writing to. And that's the same way with Scripture. We see that very evidently in Paul, a lot of his writings, right? We know that a lot of the things that he wrote directly to people. Timothy, Titus, Philemon. And he wrote to churches, right? Church in Corinth, Galatia, Philippi. Very evident that Paul knew his audience. He knew who he was writing to. Yes, we it's Scripture, and we get other things out of it, but he had an audience in mind. I believe the same thing with Matthew and Luke. Matthew had an audience in mind when he was writing. And he gives us a clue in that genealogy right there at the very beginning. And that's why it's important. Because it says, right at the beginning, it says, if you flip there, you can see, it says, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. Another word for Christ is Messiah. Messiah literally means anointed one. And who was anointed? Well, the kings were anointed. You anointed a king. So right off the bat, he's saying Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Kind of giving a kingly thought there. And then he starts with Abraham. And why is that significant? Well, you know, Jews would always trace their lineage back to Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. It was from Abraham that God chose Abraham and said, hey, from you, I'm going to establish a new tribe, a tribe that's going to bless all nations. And so it's natural that Jewish people would trace their lineage to Abraham. And so it says that from there, Abraham to David is 14 generations. Then from David to the Babylonian exile is 14 generations. And then from the Babylonian exile unto Jesus is another 14 generations. And it's interesting that, for one, the Babylonian exile is in a lineage because the Babylonian exile is an event. Hello, it's usually like people. So that's interesting. But there's there's a reason why Matthew does that, right? The 14 is significant. If you know anything about the Hebrew language, one thing that you'll find is that there are no vowels in the Hebrew language. There are maybe some, if you have a Hebrew Bible and you open it up, you'll see little little markings that are kind of vowel sounds to help you pronounce words, but there are no true vowels. They only have consonants. And so if you take the name David, Hebrew would also have like an alphanumeric coding. We think of Roman numerals, right? The letter X, a Roman numeral, it means 10, right? The V means 5. And they would do that with the Hebrew alphabet as well. So if you take the name David, you would only have the consonants there, DVD, right? Not Blu-ray, but DVD. And so you take those three consonants, and if you get the numeric numbers, it would be 4, 6, 4. Add that together, 4 plus 6 plus 4, 14. So he's saying, Matthew, from the very beginning, right here, from Abraham to David is 14 generations. From David to the exile is 14 generations. From the exile unto Jesus is 14 generations. Why is that significant? Why is David significant? Because he was the king. And remember, from Jesse's throne, there would one that would sit on Jesse's throne that would be a king forever. He would have no end. And so from the very beginning, we get that Matthew, with his genealogy, is saying, hey, Jews, Jesus is the king. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one we've been waiting for. And so I believe that all of Matthew's whole prerogative, his whole goal in his gospel, is to prove that Jesus is the king. He's the king of the Jews. He's the one that we've been waiting for. So I find it very, very interesting and almost ironic that Matthew ends the way he ends his gospel with Matthew 28. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Go with Luke. His genealogy doesn't start with the far past. It starts with Jesus, and it goes all the way back to Adam. Why is that important? Because Luke was probably writing to Gentiles. Gentiles don't care about Abraham. That doesn't impact them. But Adam is the father of all people. And so there's this significance that Luke is trying to say with his gospel, Jesus is the Savior unto all, not just Jews. Everybody. Everybody's included. So that's Luke, but we're going to Matthew. Listen, look at Matthew 28. Now, I know on the slide there in your bulletin, it talks about we're going to focus in on verses 16 through 20. And that's true, but I want to start at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 28 there. So if you'll follow along as I read, I am going to read out of the English Standard Version. So, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for the fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And drop down to 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And when Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." Did you catch it there? Catch a little bit of the irony? Let's see. So Jesus has been crucified, right? And now it's the third day. He is risen from the dead. We have the angels descending, the earthquake, and the tomb is the stone is rolling away, and we have Mary and Mary Mags. They're going to the tomb, and they come upon the angel there, and he's like, "Hey, he's not here. He's risen, just like he said. Come and look. But go and tell your disciples, hey, go. He wants to meet him in Galilee. He wants to meet him in Galilee." So they run off, man. They're a little scared. They're a little, like, excited, that little terrified joy. And then they run into Jesus, and he's like, "What's up? You know, how's it going?" And I just rose from the dead, you know. But they fall down and worship him. And he says, "Go and tell my brothers that I want to meet him in Galilee." So we see they next scene is they're there at the mountain where Jesus has directed them. And as soon as the 11 see him, it says that they fell and they worshiped him. But then it says, but some doubted. And Jesus keeps on, and he's like, "Hey, all authority's been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I've commanded you, and I will be with you through the end of the age." And you can you imagine in that moment right there, you have Jesus and his 11 disciples, his 11 closest guys, and some of them are kind of sitting back in the corner. I don't want to hit anything, but some of them are kind of sitting back, and they're like, I don't know. I'm not sure. Is this real? Is this really happening? Is any of this real? Some of them says they doubted. The man spent 3 years with these 11 guys. They know his morning breath. They've had dinner with this guy. And now some of them are standing there in what is to be the climactic moment of the gospel. And they're over there thinking, some guys are falling on their face. And some of those guys are like, I'm not sure. I am not sure. And I wonder if maybe Matthew includes this, because if your whole goal is to say that Jesus is the king, the last thing that you want to say at the very end of your gospel is that some of the people that followed him closely doubted. Maybe Matthew was one of those. I don't know. I'm just reading that. I'm just kind of reading into that. But perhaps he included that because I was one of them. And so here's my point. This is what I want you to know this morning. Point number one is this. As a follower of Jesus, there will be times in my faith that I will experience doubt. There will be times that I walk down this road of following after him that I am not sure of anything. I'm not sure of this is all real. I'm not sure if he's true. I'm not sure if this is real, why is all of this happening? Why am I walking through this? Why is this going on? I'm experiencing a lot of doubt right now. I want you to know that that is okay. John the Baptist, right? The guy that is the one that baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, right? He's the one that, you know, Jesus in the water, he's coming up out of the water. All of a sudden, the heavens open up, right? The doves descending on Jesus, and you hear a voice from the heavens that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Do what he says." And John the Baptist is there in that moment, and you think, if anybody, I mean, if you heard that, and if you saw that, there's no doubt of that, right? No doubt about that. Jesus is who he is, who he says he is. But then we find John the Baptist in prison later on in Matthew. See that John the Baptist is in prison. And, you know, when John the Baptist was out in the wilderness, he had disciples. And some of those disciples then became followers of Jesus, became disciples of Jesus. And he and he hears that Jesus is nearby. And so he calls some of his former followers and says to them, hey, go and ask Jesus. Go and ask him, is he the one we've been waiting for? Is he truly the one we've been waiting for? Or is there another that's supposed to come? Can I tell you what that is? That's doubt. In that moment, John the Baptist, the one that heard the voice from heaven, hello, is doubting. And in that moment, his followers go to Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, go tell John, go tell him all that I've been doing. Go tell him all these miracles that I've been doing. And then he turns to them, and he turns to the others and say, you know what? He doesn't like badmouth John. He doesn't say, man, he's a little faither. No, he says, John the Baptist is one of the greatest. He's second to none. In that moment, John the Baptist showed and shared with Jesus his doubt. And Jesus was not taken aback by that. He did not frown upon that, and he did not scowl away from that. And here's, so what I say in all this is that in the moment of doubt, it's okay. Our God and our faith is strong enough to take on our doubts. But what I will say on the flip side of that is with the point number two, and is this, that when I experience doubt, I pray that you and I will trust. We'll trust anyway. That word trust, it actually, in the Hebrew, the word that we get, the word, or the word that is translated for trust is where we get our word for amen. The Hebrew word actually is aman, right? And so it's where we get our word amen. And we say that all the time, right? We say our prayers, and at the very end, we close with amen. And essentially, what we're trying to say is, I trust. You know, we have in where God told Abraham, hey, you're going to have a descendant, and from your descendant, it's going to be this line, and I'm going to be my chosen people. It says that Abraham, aman God, right? He trusted God. And so when I'm praying and I'm lifting up my prayers to him and I'm saying, Lord, help me in my time. Help me through this day. In Jesus' name, amen. What I'm saying is, Jesus, I trust you. And Jesus, I trust you. In the New Testament, we have, with the Greek, we have the word trust. Instead of trust, we have the word faith. And the word pistis, and pistuo, a Greek word, can be an action word. Faith can also be an action. But we don't really have a good English, like, word for that. So we use maybe faithful, or we use believe. And when I think about believe, I naturally tend to think about Romans 10, where it says, you know, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and then believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Right, the word belief there, it's that the action faith. Well, it could be better translated there, or you could use the word trust. Well, every time you see the word belief or faith in the New Testament, you can replace that with the word trust, because it's this action part of the faith. I am trusting in God, trusting that God raised him from the dead. I'm trusting in my salvation. And see, trust is a little bit different, I believe, than from belief. Because belief, a lot of times, and we as followers of Jesus oftentimes want everything in a perfect little box. And we want everything that we can, like, hold and we can know, and that we can tangibly, you know, take hold of. And we can wrap it in a nice little box and wrap it in a nice little bow. But a lot of times, there's a lot of things in our faith that it's hard for us to do that. We are simply going to have to trust. Trust. And so what I think, or what I see is that in the moments of doubt, God is inviting us to just simply trust him. To simply let go of trying to wrap your mind around everything and let go of trying to hold God in a simple box and making sure that you know that you know that you know everything and simply trust. Because essentially that's all I can do. I trust that God has forgiven me. I trust that he has a purpose and a plan. I trust that one day when I die, I will go to heaven. Those are things that I cannot put my hands around. And that those are things that I cannot manipulate and then I cannot control. They are out of my control. I must simply trust. My senior year in high school, I got to go on a retreat right before the senior year. And it was one of the highlights of my senior year. I went to a Christian high school. It was a small class, I think about maybe 60. I don't know, my mom probably knows more than I do. Is that about right? I think so. Anyway, she worked at the school, so that's why she would know. About 60 people in the class. They did this every year. They would take the incoming seniors on a retreat to kind of form unity within the class. And again, it was one of my favorite times. I lived in Georgia at the time. The retreat was somewhere in North Georgia. I can't remember. I couldn't tell you where. I couldn't tell you the town. All I know is we kind of drove up on a rickety bus, and we drove into these mountainous little areas. It was a lot of tall pine trees. It was kind of dark. Thought this was a perfect place for a horror film. Could get murdered here. No one would find out. great place to take teenagers. Amen. Anyway, so here we are. We're there. And at this retreat center, and it was like Survivor. We slept on this little log pallet that was like about 3 feet off the ground. I mean, open air, mosquitoes, whatever. You're just on sleeping bags, and the showers were these big jugs of 50-gallon jugs turned upside down, full of water. And you just kind of went there and pulled the string, and the water came down. You know, so you went in the afternoon, so it kind of hopefully heated up a little by the sun, so you get a little bit warm shower. Well, one of the things that we did is a low ropes course challenge. Many of you may have done something similar. We broke up into a few teams, and we went through these little low ropes course challenges to you know, hopefully strengthen our unity and our trust in one another. Now, one of those things was a trust fall, of all things, right? I'm short. There's no way around that. You know, you can look at me and see the platform doesn't give much, you know, much height on me either. So I'm not that tall of a guy. I think God made me short for a reason, because I don't like heights. I'm a little afraid of heights. So if I was like real tall, I'd be like, oh, I need to sit down a lot, you know, because I couldn't want to stand. So if I get up on a 3-foot ladder to go change a light bulb, it's a little, I don't like to be up there long, you know, go and down. In fact, the other day I had PJ Barnes come and fix my kitchen lights because I didn't want to get up, and he could, and he offered, so hello, yes. So he went up, he fixed my kitchen lights. So here I am on the little trust fall. It's my turn, right? I'm dreading this. And the thing was probably maybe even like just three feet off the ground, right? Probably. I don't really remember. It just felt like the Empire State Building. And I am sitting there, and if you know anything about trust fall, you go to the edge of the little platform, and you put your hands like this, you close your eyes. Well, at least I did, because I was terrified, and you fall back into this pit of despair. Actually, it's a pit of people holding their arms out, facing one another, and the idea is you're just letting go and trusting that they will catch you, right? And, I'm up there. I know that these guys can catch me. I'm not an idiot. I know these guys are strong enough to hold me, but in that moment, like, I am not thinking this logically. And am I going to trust? And so I did it, and there were cheers. Maybe it was just me. I was excited. I was alive. They caught me. And I think about that. I think this is a perfect picture of trust. Because in that moment, there was nothing that I could grasp hold of. And there was nothing that I had control over. In that moment, I simply had to let go and trust. See, I believed they could hold me. I can believe all day long, but God is simply asking us to trust. So maybe this morning, maybe what you need to hear this morning is that you're wrestling with doubt. And God is saying, that's okay. The 11, the guys that were supposed to be the guys, wrestled with doubt. And that's okay. He's asking you to simply trust. And you know what? You know, those 11, some of them sat back and doubted. But I know from church history that those 11 went on to change the world for Christ. Matthew can put that down. Some doubted. Because in the end, the doubt didn't stop them from trusting and going on. And so this morning, may you be okay with your doubt, and may you rest in the trust of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for who you are. You are big enough for my questions. You are big enough for my doubts. And Lord, you are calling me to trust you. Father, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that just needs that assurance of knowing, Lord, that you are there and you are worthy to be trusted, Lord, that they would see that today. And Father, if there's anyone that is wrestling with doubt, Father, may they be comfortable to say, Lord, I don't know. I don't know if all this is true, but I am going to trust. God, you're so good. You're so good, even though we're so faithless at times. Thank you. Thank you for being so much bigger than us in our doubts. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be up there this morning as Eric plays. We'll have a time of invitation. If you want to come to the altar, you're welcome to come and kneel and pray. If you want to come speak with me, that's fine. I love to talk. If you want to stay where you are and respond there, however you feel like doing so, but I invite you to respond. Are you hurt?